I'd like to welcome you all to this evening meeting on this Foundation Day and ask you to join together in singing hymn number 120. O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Hymn 120. I'd like to call Mr. Foster of Dartford to lead us in prayer.
Great God and Father, who have gathered us together here in this wonderful fellowship of heart and mind, we do thank Thee for this gift. We thank Thee for the gift of teachers who have taught us, for the wonderful foundation upon which these teachings are based. And we thank Thee that we are able to go out into the world and acknowledge Thee as our wonderful Saviour. We thank Thee for those who have gone before, and for those who are laid up in sickness and health May thy blessing support them. We thank thee for the world about us, for the growing things, for this springtime with its blossom and hope for the future. And we recognise in the seed that pushes up through the ground with its life, the resurrection from the dead that is our blessed hope. We thank thee for that faith, which is the fulfilment of our hope. We thank thee for that great hope which fills our hearts with joy at this time, for these wonderful teachers who bring thy word to life and make it live, so that our hearts burn within us as we come into thy house. We thank thee for thy church abroad, for those scattered alone and seeking help. May our prayers support them, for we know in our lives the power of that prayer of others. We thank thee for that prayer, for those who think of us at all times, and we will think of them. Be with all those past, the present and the future, and with our future, may our hope ever lie with thee. Bless each one of us now as we come to thee, unfold thy word, and uplift our hearts for our dear Lord's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 11, the whole chapter, and will be read by Mr. Maurice Reader of Bentham.
Matthew chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he had a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
And now shall we all sing hymn number 41. Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love hath shown, choosing us in Christ our Saviour, ere the world was overthrown. Hymn number 41. Well, I think the first chairman's remarks, as they put it, that I will have to remark is that I suppose a lot of people here have never seen me before and have no idea who I am. Well, my name is Barry Marple, and I attend the meetings at Borowash and Draycott. This has been my only real link with the Graham Ford movement for the 15 years I think I've been attending it, on and off in the first instances, but with a little more vigour, and a little more vigour all the time. I suppose you could really call me a product of Stuart Allen's wandering ministry. The first time I attended Draycott was not really for religious ideals. I was completely worldly when I first attended, and the only reason I attended the first one was because the lady who was at the moment my wife was attending them, so I decided to go along. And I think the first text that I heard was the prize of a high calling, which for a first time was rather a heavy lesson, more of the meat of the rather than the milk of the word. But it was something so new to me. I'd sat through sermons before in Church of England churches, and this particular thing was so new to me, and so, to use a present day phrase, way out, that I became interested in it. And so I started to attend more of the meetings. This process of communication went on, not only through Stuart Allen directly, but by tape recordings, which we listened to at meetings at David Horobin's house. I also studied the leaflets, and I feel that these recordings and leaflets are just as vital a way of communicating from the Green Forward movement as Stuart Allen's trips around. Obviously he can't cover the country more than four or five times a year. This would be impossible. He'd be continually on the road. But these, the tape recordings and the literature, are a vital means of communicating with people like myself who were completely worldly when they start. And these tapes and booklets are a gradual wearing away of the old nature to reveal the new nature inside. My conversion from old nature to new nature was a gradual thing. There was no sudden desire. The news came to me gradually. I had a scientific or technological mind, and it was the science of things like evolution and this sort of thing which had to be gradually pushed to one side, and then the message gradually took its place. And I think there are a lot of people today who are so exposed to science and technology and this sort of thing in school that it's got to be a gradual wearing process, a gradual, I don't like to use the word indoctrination, but if indoctrination can be done in a good way, then I think this is the way it's got to be done. You've got to be able to talk to them. And I think if, as I am, not very good at talking, then perhaps a book which you can give to them and say, well, you read this, and then if you've got any questions, come back. And if I can't answer them, then we'll find somebody that can. I think this is a very good way of, the books and the tapes are a very good way of getting second best, if you like, to the personal ministry of Stuart Allen. And at this foundation day, then I personally have a great deal to be thankful of that everyone here has contributed towards that communication. And I think that more people can be converted in this way by everyone who puts efforts into these things. They are doing a useful job, even if it's only a very small effort, a matter of providing tea at a meeting or something like this. Although it may seem to them very small, it certainly has long-reaching and profound effects, I can assure you. I would like you to now sing hymn number 25. During this hymn, a collection will be taken. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil, we bow the knee. O let thy glory fill the place, and bless us while we wait on thee. Hymn number 25. Now the meeting will be addressed by Mr. Stuart Hunt. Before I start, I want to give a greeting. We had several this afternoon, but I didn't realise that we have with us today a daughter of a very faithful friend of the truth who lives in Australia, Mr. Cliff Hollett. Well, we've got his daughter with us, and I want to give her a real welcome, and I hope that she has a very happy and prosperous day in this country. Mr. Hollett has stood for the truth in Australia very faithfully for years. We're very glad to meet his daughter indeed. Would it be asking too much of you to stand up, please, so that we can... Oh, she's left to get the train. Oh, it's too late. Too late. Anyway, that's better late than never, isn't it? Well, now, this afternoon, of course, Brian gave us a very fine message concerning this very, very basic system of interpretation, because that's what it is about division. How to interpret God's word. This is where we walk up to start. And it's because there is no settled method of interpretation among the people of God that you've got Christendom today. There isn't a single denomination, I suppose, that doesn't accept the Bible as being the basis for their faith. Every single one. Well, why all the difference then? They've got the same book. It's because they're not interpreting it the same. That's why. Now, I've made this point before, but it's so important I'll make it again. That if God's word is written in such a way that I can make it mean, shall I say, a dozen different meanings, one passage, well, I'll never know the truth, will I? Which is right? Out of the dozen. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke with assurance. They spoke and they said, thus saith the Lord. There's no arguing about it. Can we speak like that today? Can we say, thus saith the Lord? We can. But only if we've got a correct interpretation of it. Now, that's just what right division is. I'm glad Brian said something because this is really true. It sounds as though it's oversimplifying it, but it doesn't really. But right division is just common sense. Friends, it is just that. Are we going to reject common sense when we come to know the things of Christ? Why should we? We want it all the more, certainly, in this connection. It's simply letting God mean what he says and have a meaning for everything he says. Now this is sane. This is reasonable. This is what you'd expect. Now if only all Christians would do this, a lot of our problems would just vanish. And that's all we're seeking to do in this little movement. There's nothing revolutionary really about it. It's letting God's word speak its message in its own time, in the context that he's put it. Now that's fair, surely. That's sane. Then we can say, thus saith the Lord. Just like the prophets did of old. One thing Mr. Welsh said years ago, which is absolutely true, and it was sounding out again, that if we correctly handle, if you like, I know some people prefer to translate 2 Timothy correctly handled. I don't mind. It comes to the same thing in the end. Because you see, if you don't rightly divide it, you're not handling it properly. That's the point. Rightly dividing the word of truth, if you do it, it means that you'll let the whole of the word of God speak its message without adding to it, without subtracting from it, without altering it. Now, doesn't that appeal to you? You haven't got to tamper with it, in other words. You can take it at its face value. That's all we seek to do. You see, if God doesn't mean what he says, how can I ever get to know his truth? How can I ever get to know his word? If you meet a person and you find they don't mean what they say, well, what can you do? You can't do anything. You're just lost, aren't you? If God's got something to tell me, and he has, he's got untold wonderful truth to make known to me and to all who've got ears to hear, then he must mean, surely, what he says. And he must be using words in the normal way that human beings understand those words, surely. That's common sense, too. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It's God communicating to us
in language, in using ordinary words, yes, purifying them certainly, yes, but using words that we know the meaning of and using them in the normal way in which words are used. What does this mean then? I know this is awfully simple, but you see, we have to keep on with these things because there are still people, like Brian showed this afternoon, prominent Christians, alas, who are misunderstanding. They've got misconceptions of what right division is. Sometimes, I don't know, I mustn't judge the motives of other people. Sometimes I suppose it's they just really don't understand. Sometimes I feel it's almost deliberate. I'm sorry to have to say so. But I think it is. But whatever it is, the point is this. When God says, for instance, Israel, well, why not let him mean Israel? Why should I say, no, it doesn't mean Israel, it's some spiritualized meaning, it means the church, you see? Directly I start doing that, I've opened the door to human opinion. And I can't say that's just the Lord anymore. Now that's what you'll never hear in this little movement. When I read Israel in the Bible, I shall take it as meaning Israel. When I read the church in the Bible, the body of Christ, that won't be Israel, I shan't believe it's Israel. It's a separate company. So this is just then what right division is. It's a system of interpretation. Sane, reverent, and it lets the Word of God speak its message with power. Whatever you're dealing with, the Old Testament or the New Testament. Dr. Bullinger put it in this way. And of course, if you mention Dr. Bullinger's name to a lot of people, it's like a red rag to a bull. But never mind. He was a great scholar and a great Christian. I'm not ashamed to be associated with him. That doesn't mean to say that we necessarily believe everything that Dr. Bullinger said or taught. Not necessarily. But he was a great Christian scholar. One interpretation, he says the word has, but possibly many applications. Now, get that clear. That's to say, the interpretation is to whom God sends that word and to whom, who the people are, what it's about, you see? When Isaiah addresses his major prophecy, that grand prophecy, the evangelical prophet, as he's called, and it says it concerning visions he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. All right, Judah and Jerusalem means the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital. Let God mean what he says. That's the interpretation of Isaiah. They were the people to whom that book was sent. Now, I can come along in a later generation. I'm not a Jew. I'm not of Judah. But I can read it as part of God's inspired word. And I can find the things in there that are true of me, just as true of me today, as they were the people of Israel that Isaiah addressed the letter to. Now I can start to apply it to myself. That's application. But I haven't altered the interpretation. I haven't said all the people of Israel are not there. That was really written for me. No, no. Interpretation is to whom God sends the scripture. To whom it's given. And application is whether now it fits the church to which I belong, this body of Christ. If it does, well, we take it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's our God. Primarily, that was written for the people of Israel, Judah and Jerusalem. You see? People forget the Lord Jesus Christ died for his earthly people, the people of Israel. No, not just for Gentiles only. But now I read that today, I could say, yes, surely, that's true of me. For he's borne my sins. He was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities and yours. And that's the way to handle the word of God. Interpretation, the people of Israel. Applying it now to myself because it's just as true of me. And then as Brian pointed out today, this is also important, elementary, but very important again. Distinguish between truth that's basic and foundational and goes through all time and never changes, alright, sin, and God's remedy for sin, salvation, has never changed. There's no different type of sinner today than what there was years ago. I mean, outwardly, there may be outward manifestations that are different, but basically, inside, all men are sinners. By one man, sin entered the world, said the Apostle Paul, and death by sin, going right back to Adam. All of us, the whole of mankind, suffer from this disease, whether we know it or not. And God's got one remedy for it, not a dozen remedies. A saviour. A salvation. And that's true for all time, better than dispensational. You see, what we try to do in this witness is to make these things clear. The truth that is true for all time, like these basic solid truths, salvation by grace, sanctification, they never change. But God has in his great redeemed family different purposes for certain companies or families. He's not going to lump them all together. Yeah, this is where we start to differ with some of our more orthodox brethren. You see, their conception of the future is all the redeemed are going to be lumped together in one place. They call it heaven, if you like. Or some say, no, they're all going to be blessed on the earth. It's going to be an earthly kingdom. But you see, that's wrong. It's only half the truth. Some are going to be blessed in heaven. Now, I read in the Epistle to the Philippians, my citizenship exists in heaven. Now, I take that to mean God meaning what he says. I believe that. He's told me that. My homeland, my citizenship is a fact up there, not down here. So that I'm told in another letter, set your mind up there and not on things on the earth. That's not your home. You're only just passing through here. No. You're on the journey home, but it's up there. Now, that's true of me because I belong to this glorious company by God's grace, the body of Christ, to whom that was addressed. You see? But there are some who are going to be blessed on the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The Lord quoted that on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't reread that and say, oh, well, of course, what he really meant was the redeemed shall go to heaven. That's not handling the word of God correctly. He meant what he said. There are some who are going to be blessed on the earth. Well, is it so revolutionary to say, well, God's going to bless some of his children on a new earth and some in a new heaven, because God's going to make a new earth and a new heaven? Behold, I create a new heaven and earth, and the former shall not come into remembrance, says God in Isaiah. This present earth in which we're living, this present great system, vanish and be forgotten completely. Start afresh. Perfect creation. Well, is God going to put all his redeemed on the new earth and the heavens left vacant? Is he going to put some up in the heavens and leave the earth vacant? No, he's going to people the whole of this marvellous universe with his own saved children. Now, don't you think that's marvellous? Isn't that's more wonderful? When you see God with that mighty purpose, the purpose of the ages in Christ, all resting upon Calvary, look, all entering by redemption, no other way in for anybody. And yet these distinctions in glory. Well, says the apostle, even one star differs from another star in glory. Not all stars twinkle as brilliantly as others. And he says that's just like the redeemed. There's going to be differences. All same, all united. There's another point, of course. Again, I just want to reinforce Brian. I hope you won't mind me just underlining some of these things. But I find they are so important to get clear. We are accused of being divisive because we talk about divide. But as he tried to show us, and I'm sure he did this afternoon, it is not a true accusation. We are not divisive because we believe that all God's children have the great unity of redemption, and all are coming under his headship one time. In Ephesians 1, we're told in the dispensation of the fullness of seasons, he should gather together under one head, the Greek says. All. Every single one. But look, unity doesn't mean you've all got to be in one place. That's a fallacy. You think of a united family. These people would argue they can't be united unless they're all living in one house. Well, that's just nonsense. Some may be living in London, some may live up in Scotland, some may live over in Australia. They may have emigrated, but they're still as united and devoted to one another. It isn't a question of distance, friends. It's a question of unity of mind and purpose. And in this case, it's unity that's spiritual. You see, this argument, you've got to be all lumped together in one place, otherwise it's divisive. It's not divisive. It simply makes God's purpose all the more wonderful. You see, even the Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now they would say, my Father's house is one, and one only, and that's where you're all going to. But the Lord said, no, he said, there's many. If you look at one translation, it says this, in my Father's house, and I take it means this brand new creation, that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare them for you. Not just one room, you're not all going in one room, there are many rooms. Some are going here and some are going there, and the Lord is going to put his people just where he thinks. And they're all going to be satisfied with his choice in that day. Nobody will be in one room and want to go to another one and say, oh, someone's got a better place than me. No, But you see, this makes God's purpose all the more wonderful. It's not divisive in the wrong sense. Indeed, we note the things that unite all the redeemed. We note the distinctions that God has made with his children. And that's done by grace. Not just by favoritism. It's done by grace. Now, I've been dealing, as most of you know, in a series, and I still am dealing with it, the great subject of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God. Seeing that it is the great subject that runs right throughout the inspired book of God. From Genesis to Revelation. I suppose there's a fair amount of agreement amongst evangelicals when you're dealing with the Old Testament and the kingdom. They can see that the people of Israel have a very important place in it. They certainly have, of course. That the prophets are talking about a kingdom that is an earthly kingdom, although it's not merely just material. It's a spiritual kingdom, and yet it's a material kingdom. There's a blend of the two, the spiritual coming first. Again, don't let's stress one at the expense of the other. It's not all spiritual. It's not all material. It's first of all spiritual, and then it's material. Now, it's when we come to the New Testament, the problem starts. Oh, but say many evangelicals, you really can't talk about a material and earthly kingdom in the New Testament. It's all spiritual. You see, it's when you see the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, you put your faith in him, he comes into your heart and reigns, it's the Lord reigning in the heart. That's his kingdom. Now, there are literally thousands of evangelicals who believe that that's what the New Testament is teaching. And friends, it isn't true. At least it's only partly true again. Again, we are come to the point that it starts with a spiritual kingdom. Oh yes, the Lord says, he said to a religious man, look, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Are you a teacher, or the Greek says, the teacher of Israel? You're a preeminent, you ought to know these things, or be ashamed of yourself. There's two birthdays you've got to have. Well, no one will get into this kingdom on the earth through just being physically connected with the Jew. No, there's got to be this new birth. I came not to call the righteous, he said, but sinners to repentance. All this is the spiritual side, that's where you've got to start. But to say it's spiritual and only spiritual and stop at being spiritual is quite erroneous. It includes the physical side, most prominently. Now, when you start reading Matthew, you'll find it gives the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And we're told what his message was, it was perfectly clear. Repent, change your mind, change your attitude, change your thinking. For the kingdom of God has drawn near, is nigh. Now that the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, he uses exactly the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh. He calls 12 men. And tell them to preach, give them the same message, and only go to the people of Israel, don't you go to a Gentile. Peculiar language, of course, if this is the ordinary gospel, someone may say to me, I thought Christ was the saviour of the world. True. But you see, you've got to get things in its right setting. First of all, Israel, because of the important place that this nation occupies in the working out of this earthly kingdom. They were to be the channel through which it's going to be brought about, you see. So first of all, says the Lord, concentrate only on the people of Israel. Now this is the point. If the kingdom in the New Testament had changed in conception from God's standpoint from the kingdom made known in the prophets, it was obligatory, I say this reverently, upon John the Baptist and the Lord and the 12 to make that clear to their hearers, surely? I mean, how can you command somebody to repent and believe something that they're not clear on, hasn't been made clear? This is what these people would have us believe. Oh, it's no longer the kingdom of the Old Testament. This is some new kingdom. Friends, you'll read straight away there's no explanation whatsoever as to this kingdom. And it can only be one reason. There's no need to explain it. It's the kingdom of the Old Testament. They had it. As Brian pointed out, they'd been entrusted with the oracles of God. The Old Testament scriptures were given in the possession of the people of Israel. And they guarded them. And they've had the truth for centuries. And it's this very kingdom, no other kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be their king and came to fulfill and bring into reality at his first coming. He said that, I haven't come to destroy, I haven't come to alter, I've come to fulfill. What clearer thing could you have than that? Clearer statement. But that was so. Linking it, of course, with the Old Testament. Now, of course, I've got a tremendous subject, haven't I? I've chosen something that's very, very difficult to deal adequately in one address. So I'm only going to give you, as it were, just a few basic thoughts guiding you into this first part of God's kingdom. That's to say, dealing with the earthly side. Now, this is where we rightly divide, because there's a heavenly side to this kingdom. And suppose I mix the two up, or I don't see one, or I stress one at the expense of the other, and I've got an unbalanced view of truth. Again, I can't be giving out full truth, you see. Let's keep the earthly kingdom of the people to whom the Lord's given it. Let's keep the heavenly side of that one great kingdom. That's where the body of Christ comes in. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, says Colossians. It's still part of the kingdom. And let me just say once again, I've said this before, but to some people who are very keen on dispensational truth, sometimes you know, they need correcting as well as the people outside. That you must not have the conception that the word kingdom has nothing to do with the body of Christ or the mystery it has. Oh yes, when you pass Acts 28, you haven't left the word kingdom behind. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he said, "These are my fellow workers," he named them, "under the kingdom of God." Oh, he's still working for the kingdom. And his last thoughts in his last letter to Timothy, "Oh, he thanks the Lord that they were to preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom," 2 Timothy 4. And this is all to do with the mystery of the body of Christ. So there is a heavenly side to his kingdom, yes. This kingdom is going to touch the highest heavens. This kingdom is going to touch the lowest earth. And as his redeemed people in both those spheres, you see, they're all right divisions, does simply keep them in their place, not mix them, not try and rule one out at the expense of the other. All we've got to say, well now, I wonder which kingdom grace has put me in. Well, we go to the Word of God, and we believe what he's written. We take by faith what he's written, and then that's the way we know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the way to get it. Not that you sit down and say, well, I think I'd like to belong to this, or like to belong to that. No, you'll find the Holy Spirit will take his word and, as Ephesians puts it, give you that enlightenment, that illumination, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. He'll take the word, and as you seek to keep it in its right setting, he'll start to make it clear and plain to you. Now then, coming then to the kingdom and the gospels, I can say this, I believe, without any argument whatsoever. That when it does come, and it didn't come at the Lord's first coming, did it? Why not? Because he alone who could establish it, the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus, was rejected. And the only acknowledgement he got was a crown of thorns. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written up in mockery over the cross. But they were writing truth. They didn't know it, possibly, but it was true. And the people to whom he comes, subjects of the kingdom, primarily Israel, they said, we won't have him as our king. We will not have this man to reign over us as a word king. No, they'd rather have a robber, rather have a thief. And that's why the king didn't come the first time. You can't have God's kingdom without his king. When he comes the second time, and it's almost demanded that Christ should come the second time, isn't it? That in this sphere of earth where he was rejected, and all he got was a cross, crucifixion, the death of a criminal, that's all he got. You would think, wouldn't you, in the plan of God, that there's coming a time when he's going to be vindicated in this very sphere. Pray if that's true. He's going to be. And this time he's coming back, not as the rejected man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he's coming back, as the Bible tells me, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's going to be this tremendous anthem, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, his kingdom has started, and he's ruling as king. Oh yes. What a different story at his second advent from the first. But you see, it might have happened the first time. It simply was, his people weren't ready. All the havoc that unbelief and disobedience and rebellion can do to God's people. And how it can delay his purpose. Not finally frustrate it, mark you, but can delay it. Always delayed this earthly kingdom for nearly 2,000 years. Look at that. But my word, it's coming, most certainly, when he returns. And when it does come, it's going to penetrate all departments of life. every department. Spiritual, natural, mental, every way. Spiritual, social, political, ecclesiastical, physical. Every single one. I think when we've thought about this, some of us, we haven't perhaps thought about it long enough, or our minds haven't been stretched enough, as it were, big enough, to grasp what this kingdom is going to be like. To many Christians, it's simply going to be kind of a super state, with God reigning, just an extra material blessing. Oh, that's a poor sort of conception. But there's going to be justice. There's going to be righteousness. Righteousness is one of the great key words that's stressed in the Bible concerning this kingdom. When the Lord comes back, he's going to give everybody justice. Everybody fair play. Now, you can't say that's true today, can you? And when I think of what the Bible tells me concerning this reign of Christ, when he inaugurates it, the difference it's going to make, and must make, in the religious world, in the business world, in the social world, it's just overwhelming. I don't think we've thought about this enough. How's it coming about? Well, he's coming, first of all, back, taking the reins of government. He's going to save this people of Israel and make them fit to be used at last, and they're going to respond. And then they're going to take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. And then, as the Old Testament tells me, and this is true of the kingdom, look, the earthly side of it, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is what's going to make all the difference. The great revolution is going to be because people are going to know God at last. And they don't know him today. You wouldn't have the nation and the state today if people knew God. They haven't the foggiest conception of him, or his standards, or his truth, or anything else. They couldn't do the things. They couldn't say the things they do. But they're going to know him that way. And you'll never have a kingdom until men do know it. There's just a few of us now, saved by his grace, who know something about it. You thank God that you do know him to some extent. This is the key. This is the great key all the way through of truth. And the Lord has to, you remember, in the Old Testament, even about his own chosen people. He says, the ass knows its owner, and the ox knows its master's crib, but my people does not know. What a cry on the part of God. Even the animals are in a better position than the people of Israel. You haven't got to tell them where their home is. They know. But they don't know me. My people doesn't consider. Fancy God having to make a lament like that about his own people. And I'm afraid, you know, if the Lord spoke today, I think he'd have to say that again. About a lot of his children. His own children. They don't know me. Oh, that I may get to know him, said the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3. That's my great aim. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. All getting to know him. That's the great thing. Friends, there's nothing outside that. Don't you ever think the Christian life is something in addition to that? Because it isn't. It's getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth and all his marvellous purpose of which he's made known in his word. And then when you know it, not hugging it to yourself, not saying, patting yourself on the back, what a good boy am I, you know. No, no. You say, well, I've got this urge, I must pass it on to somebody else. I must make this Saviour known to begin with. And I must make him as head of the body known with all the wonderful truth that embrace it. So, this is the great point in this kingdom age. It will be true everywhere. That everyone will know God. There's another thing which is going to make a tremendous difference. The one who's running the world system today, who's that? Don't anybody say to me, God. Satan. Christ called him three times over in the Gospel of John, the prince, the ruler of this world. Satan. I know he's a thief. He's a liar. He's a usurper. He's temporarily got hold of God's world. And he's got hold of men's minds. Of course, yes, as somebody said, it is a battle for man's minds going on between God and Satan. But he's going to be chained in the next days when the Lord returns. He's going to be put in prison. So we're told in Revelation he can't deceive the nations anymore. That's what he's been doing for 2,000 years, deceiving the nations. What he's doing today. People in this country, Britain, all over the world, being deceived by this liar, as Christ called him. And you remember how the book of Daniel pulls aside the curtain and shows us that behind nations there are good spirit powers under the control of God and evil spirit powers, Satan. All we never realise this tremendous spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. But in the millennium, when the Lord returns, when this kingdom age is set up, Satan is going to be chained. Oh, what a boon that's going to be. Because he cannot deceive the nations, at least for 1,000 years. There'll be the personal rule of Christ. There will be the knowledge of his truth spread over the earth. There will be Satan chained. Now you see what a favourable age that we're getting to at last. And it will be comparatively simple to make known the truth. I think it will be, compared with today. What makes the truth so hard today? It's this very thing. That the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. That's the one to whom we're fighting with, not just the people themselves. It's Satan, the whole, that's got men and women in such a grip. But there'd be no possibility of that happening in the kingdom age. I say it will be relatively simple to make known God's truth. It'll be the most favourable time since Eden. Not the perfect kingdom age, because there'll still be sin there. It's not until you get the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness after 1,000 years is finished that you'll get the perfect age. But you're getting somewhere near it when you get to what we call the millennium, the great kingdom age. Then we're told that armaments are going to be abolished. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not make war against nations. Look at that. They're going not to learn war anymore. Can you imagine such a time coming? Is it possible? Well, God's word says it is. If God's word hadn't said so, friends, I wouldn't have believed it. With the mess we're in today, I would have said it's insoluble. But God is going to see to it. Now you think of the millions that are spent on armaments. Thinking people have said this many times, you've heard them, perhaps you thought the same yourself. If only we could take all the money that's spent on armaments and spend it on good, what would happen? Friends, what's going to happen during the millennium? There'll be no money spent on armaments. Now think of the difference that's going to make. You can hardly think there's such a condition happening, can you? As a result of such a happening. But that's going to be another thing that's going to make this kingdom a reality. The twist that we see everywhere today. Oh yes, there's a crooked twist that the book of Ecclesiastes talks about. Oh, it's here. But God's going to make the rough places plain. He's going to take the twist out. Because you see, his personal rule of righteousness is going to do that. And supposing people won't or resist his work, all right, there's judgment for them. God's not going to argue with them this time. There's going to be judgment every day. You may say this is the rule of force. Yes, if you like, for people that are just rebelling against God. That's the only way you can bring them to heel. He's not going to argue with them. Morning by morning will I cut off all the transgressors from the land, he says, among the sons. Every day, morning by morning, there's going to be a summary judgment. But there's no need to. If people go God's way, there'll be nothing but blessing. Joy, happiness, all the social conditions, spiritual conditions are going to be so different, as I say, it's very difficult to even realise such a time can possibly come. And then if you read the prophets, you'll find that Jerusalem is going to be the great centre from which all the light and blessing is coming. Jerusalem, God's city, the centre of the earth. And the new temple that's going to be built there, God said, it will be a house of prayer for Israel? No. A house of prayer for the land of Palestine? No. A house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. And like I said, you know there's a day coming when the nations will say, come, let's go up to Jerusalem. All we're anxious to know God's way. Let's go up and learn. What a reversal of mind to what we've got today. Think of China. Think of Russia. Think of Britain. Think of America. Longing to know God's truth. Saying, let's put ourselves out. Let's make a journey to the centre where it's taught, Jerusalem. And let's learn. We want to learn. The banishment, friends, of the couldn't care less attitude that we've got today. In its place, put this longing for truth. Now this is the way, these are the things that are going to be true as far as the earthly side of the kingdom is concerned. Well now of course I could say a lot more. It's a really wonderful subject, but time will not allow me. And so I've just got to leave that with you. And I just pray that although I've not in this talk been able to deal with the heavenly side of things, that's to say, God's hope and realization and something of the purpose that he's got for the body of Christ in the heavens. That, of course, you can say, is the climax of truth. That's possibly the most wonderful thing of all. And that is where you and I come in, if we believe this testimony which Christ has given through that channel to us Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, a prisoner, he said, for you Gentiles. Again, you see, there are some people, some Christians, who apparently think they're not Gentiles. You see, it comes with this false spiritualizing, calling themselves the new Israel, you see. Or we're the spiritual Israel. The unscriptural terms never used in the Bible. I'm not the spiritual Israel. I'm a saved Gentile. But when I come into this body, friends, I've lost all that status. I don't change from being a Gentile to a spiritual Jew. No. For there's no Jew in the body of Christ, and there's no Gentile. That's the point. In this body, no Jew, no Gentile, a new creation. Entirely fresh. But when you're dealing with the earthly side, oh yes, very much the people of Israel there. They haven't lost their status, except they've got to be redeemed, of course, for they're usable. But they'll still be Jews. They'll still be the true seed of Abraham. God will have to sort them out in the end because they've got so mixed up. There's the tares amongst the wheat, or he's going to do all the separating to make them usable. But they're still the people of Israel. But in this calling, no Gentile, no Jew. A new calling entirely. Oh, friends, to get these things clear. What a mercy. Oh, I thank the Lord that years ago, he, with his grace, got into this dull head of mine and let some of these things get in. It took a long time, you see, when you're thick in the head. But, never mind. Some of it got there anyway, I can say, to his praise and his glory. And it's stuck over the years, and by God's grace, I hope it'll stick as long as he shall spare me. Now, you see it, and you ask him to keep it. Don't let people shift you from it. Oh, I had a tragic letter in the week from somebody who's in the ministry, who's professed to see right division for years, and then now he's got to the point, he says, I just don't know where I am. He says, I'm all at sixes and sevens, he said, pray for me. He says, I've got to leave the ministry. He said, I just don't know where I am. He said, perhaps I can sort things out if I get right away. And this is somebody who could tell you about Acts 28 and right division. So, well, what's gone wrong? I don't know. But when you see a thing like that is really tragic, is it not? So when you see this, when the Lord opened your eyes, the Holy Spirit has done that, you determine by his grace, not in your own strength, because you'll go down to do that, in his grace and by his strength to stand fast. Now, whether people accept it, whether you get a lot of people patting you on the back, that's neither here nor there. You won't. I'll tell you that to begin with. So don't expect it. See? Did they pat him on the back? How many followed the Lord Jesus Christ as his first coming? Well, when at last they found the implication of the truth, many walked no more with him. It was all lovely to begin with. But when they saw that where the truth was going to lead them, no, too much for us. Chuck it up. Friends, don't do that. Just you keep, if you're the only one left, just you hold fast. And believe me, what you're going to get at the end is something that'll outweigh anything that man can give you. It will be his commendation, his praise, his smile, his well done, good and loyal, faithful servant. Now, I lost him. The order today is 1, 2, 6.
Upon all the redeemed of God, this night and forevermore. Amen.